Good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship Church. And thank you for joining us today as we continue our journey into this wonderful book called Philippians. We're in chapter 2 of Philippians, and today we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8. Tremendous passage of Scripture, and as I'm looking at this, I can't believe that we are on the sixth week of preaching while in isolation. While our church is unable to meet together to worship because of the coronavirus, and looking forward to when we can all get together again for worship, I miss the fellowship, and I'm certainly aware of the fact that many of you do too, because you've called me and told me. And so we'll look forward to being back together again real soon. So let me begin by reading this passage of Scripture to us today. This is, again, found in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through 8. I'll read the passage and then we'll have a moment of prayer as we begin. The passage begins in verse 5. The Word of God says in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray together. Father, thank you that even though many of us are by ourselves or maybe even with a small number of our family, that we can still worship together and we can be together listening to this message today. Thank you for the privilege of being able to have a Bible and to follow along and to be able to hear a message. Thank you for the technology that provides it. But Father, more than anything, thank you for the Word of God. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that can explain this Word to us. And today, Father, we're embarking on a very difficult passage, as a lot of Paul's writings are. But I ask that you will be our teacher today to give us an understanding of what this passage is actually saying, that we might truly understand this attitude of humility that we have begun looking at last week. So, Father, we give you this time, pray that you'll speak to us, and we'll be careful to praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week I mentioned the passage of Scripture found in Isaiah and Ezekiel that talked about Satan. So, in Isaiah chapter 14, there's two verses that tell us the thoughts that entered Lucifer's head at the very moment he first rebelled against God. And for those of you who can remember last week's message, then you know that we talked about this briefly. And I want to mention it again for the point of our introduction into where we are for this particular lesson today. And by the way, I've entitled this lesson today, Amazing Humility. Amazing Humility, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. So as Isaiah writes this in Isaiah chapter 14, he says this about Lucifer. "You said in your heart," and here's what Lucifer said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God." Now, we said last week, and we dealt with last week, with why he chose that name. And the reason he chose that name are, very simply, for a reminder, is that he is taking the place of God. He wants to replace God. He does not want to be co-equal with God. He wants to rise above him. Every verb and every image in this passage points to Satan's desire to raise to the highest level of God's universe. Listen to what he says. Listen to these words he says. He says, "I will ascend above the clouds." And there he's meaning the heavens. "I will go to the highest points of the heavens, above the stars even, above all of the heavens. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will be like the Most High." You see, Satan was boasting on this. This is him boasting and saying what he is going to do. But the words that follow, I think, speak of his actual destiny. It says this, "But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." You hear what that's saying? Satan, it didn't work. It did not work, Lucifer. Your rebellion, your pride, your arrogance, and your trafficking with all of the other angels only got you in a rebellious state, only got you into a casting out state. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through, actually, it goes all the way through 11, this would be a New Testament opposite of what happened in Isaiah and Ezekiel in reference to Satan. You see, these verses picture the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from the highest position in the universe down to the lowest position on earth, which is death on a cross. And then they carry the mind of the reader up again to see him seated once more on the throne of glory, before which it says in this passage, which we'll deal with next week, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him Lord. But you see, Satan in this Isaiah passage kept saying, I will go up, I will go up, I will go up, higher, higher. But the passage ended with, you will be cast down to hell. And God's answer to that could be seen in Philippians where Jesus says, I will go down to the cross. Jesus said, you will be given the name that is above every name. God our Father will give you the name of Jesus, and every knee shall bow and confess. So this passage in Philippians is one of the greatest sections of the New Testament. In these verses, as one writer puts it, we will see a great sweep of Christ's light from eternity past to eternity future. And we are admitted to look at this great purposes of God in this one passage. In fact, it is a passage that deals with his incarnation. And we're going to see that. And so I want to begin today with our outline. It's very simple. Number one on the outline is the proclamation of humility. And we began this last week. In fact, last week I even said we would continue with it this week. And last week was called having the right attitude. And we are continuing that vein. I just have named it something else. But number one on the outline today is the proclamation of humility. And here's what I mean by that. Paul deals with this here. He even deals with it some in chapter one. But chapter two is really the beginning of this. We see in this, and we see all through the New Testament, that we are, as believers, we're called to unity, called to be one. We have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, one God and Father of all, and one Savior. This is the very foundation of our Christian life and our faith. This is also the foundation of our unity. We are to demonstrate to the world that we are one. And how do we do that? Well, it's by how we live, that we're marked by love, and the love is the product of selfless humility. We are called to humility. And this is the proclamation that this passage deals with. We're called to humility all throughout Scripture. Humility may be the noblest of all virtues, for out of it springs love and all other deeds of sacrifice and mercy. And we're talking about unity because it is a very important issue, and we're talking about it because Paul brings it up. And so in our day and time, unity is a very important subject. In fact, I know that several writers that I've read this week, of which one was John MacArthur, says this. He says, I have never seen a time when the disunity and hostility and hatred on the part of Christians has been so played out in front of the whole world. And he says this, you can think the internet and social media for that. You see, there's always been conflicts in the church, and we all know that. There's always been problems in the church. And yet, they have always been pretty much confined to the church. But now those kinds of things, people get on the internet, they get on Facebook, they get on Twitter, they tweet out or they talk about the bitternesses or the hostility or the anger or the absolute hatred for one another or things that go on in churches. We begin to see that there's in our culture, there's an attitude of vengeance, retaliation, and it's marked by many of those who profess to be Christians. And this is tragedy because it diminishes the glory of the gospel and it brings dishonor to our Lord. So we're trying to look at how important unity is. So this makes this subject today a very timely subject, for no passage is more powerful in considering this one today as we come into this section. And we said last week that the picture of humility, this definition of humility, or this proclamation, as I'm calling it in number one of the outline, is really began last week when we said this in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. Well, that in itself is a picture of humility. But to do nothing from selfishness, how hard is that? Well, that's impossible. Or empty conceit, it says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And we looked at some of the things this means. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And so we come into this week and we see chapter 2, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we have to look at that. We have to take a look at what this actually is and ask, well, what is this referring to? How can this be related to us in any meaningful way, seeing as last week we said it was impossible? Well, let me begin with that and talk about that just for a minute under this proclamation of humility. You see, this verse says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves. This attitude, the attitude he's talking about is a mindset. The attitude is a mindset. It begins in the mind. It's how we think. It's how we see others around us. And so really what this is saying is when it says, have this attitude, it means this is our perspective or this is our lens as how we view not just the world, but how we view other people. And so the attitude we're to have is that we are to see, as we have already brought out, we are to see others. We're not to just merely see ourselves, or we're not merely to see the interest of ourselves, but the interest of others. And so this is talking about a mindset. And a mindset, again, has to do with the mind, has to do with how we think, and it has everything to do with our Christian life. Example of that would be, can you imagine living the Christian life without thinking? Well, you say, well, don't be stupid. Okay, I won't. But you can't have the Christian life without thinking. It is impossible. You have to be thinking. And so this says, have as your attitude, your way of living, your way of thinking, your way of perceiving or viewing others is to have the mindset of doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, with humility of mind, looking out for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. Now, there's something else about this that I want you to notice. This having this attitude is in the present tense. We are always to have this mindset. It's not something we just have on Sunday. It's kind of easy to have it in church when you have all these Christians around. Everybody's got their Bible. They look good. They're smiling. They're happy. And so this present tense means it's always in every part of our life, on Mondays as well as Sundays, even on Wednesdays, and this too, even on Fridays, we're to have it every day. And then it's in the imperative mood, I command you. In other words, this is a command. When it says, have this attitude in yourselves, you don't realize it by reading it like that sometime, but it is imperative. It is a command to you. And then it's in the active voice. It means it has action. You are to get with it. You are to take action. Get moving with this. If it's not your mindset, this is to be your mindset, so take the action. And then it's the second person plural, meaning it's not just you, it's every believer, every single believer in every single age of the church, in all times, every single believer, the whole church. And this attitude is everything about who we are as a believer. Proverbs says it like this, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The attitude is everything. It starts in the mind. A mind thinks. A mind deals. A mind perceives. A mind evaluates or sums up. It is the most Christ-like thing we have about us, is that we can have the mind of Christ. After all, isn't that what a Christian is? A Christian is like Christ. A Christian is like Christ, the Bible says. It doesn't say a Christian is like a Baptist or a Christian is like a Methodist or a Christian is like a Presbyterian or any of these things. It is a Christian. You are Christ-like. So that's number one. The proclamation of humility is presented to us in verses 1 through 5. And then there is the pattern of humility, and he even tells us the pattern of humility is summed up in one person. Look at what he says in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus. Meaning, it's describing the condescension of the second person of the Trinity into incarnation. This is very much the main point of the Christian religion, that God became man. In fact, these words are so, I guess we could say, majestic that they appear to have been in an early church hymn. Several writers have, in fact, if you have a study Bible, it should tell you that this was actually a hymn that had been written, obviously, before, and Paul is actually quoting this. He wrote this letter, perhaps using this as his basis for this particular section. No other passage is as complete and detailed in its presentation of the great miracle of God becoming a man. In fact, as you flow through this text, the descending of Christ from heaven to earth is given. It's almost like we're going to see steps. Now, I'm going to present it as steps today, but it's almost like you can see the steps of what actually happened in heaven as he moves from the eternality of God into becoming a man and walking on the earth. It is as if the Spirit of God wants you to follow the drama of all that happened in heaven. It sort of builds and mounts so that you can, I guess basically, as little as we can understand what Christ did. Some have said, and rightly so, called it the Christological diamond, unparalleled passage of the Scripture. It is obviously about the incarnation in that sense. It's theological. It's also soteriological. It deals with the incarnation, which has to do with salvation. But you know, it's interesting here that Paul's motives in these words is not really to present a theological journal in any way. He's not writing this for the sake of presenting theology. His purpose is really, as James Montgomery Boyce says, his purpose is really ethical. It's like he's writing as a pastor and encouraging the flock to be unified. And he uses the example of the Son of God coming to earth as a man to save sinners through his death, his resurrection. And then, as we'll see next week, exalted back into heaven. This in itself is the heart and soul of Christian theology. But the main point here is not to identify Jesus in the salvation, necessarily, in this passage, but to identify Jesus as the pattern of humility, a model of self-denying, self-given, humble love. That's the point here of having this. That's why he gives us this as an extension of last week's verses 3 and 4. He goes on further that beyond this by saying that Christ did not just a redeeming work, but an exemplary work of self-giving. And this is the point. In fact, what he's presenting to us is this actually really is the pattern for humility. It's important for us to understand this. You know, Paul said that, as he quoted this, he said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." But Paul wasn't humble enough to be saying to you, "You don't need to follow me because I am following Christ." He knows he's not the ultimate model. He knows that Christ is. The ultimate model had to be Jesus. This is how critical this entire issue is to the Holy Spirit, to heaven itself, as conveyed by the Apostle Paul. Our humility should be a copy, as much as within our power of condescension of Christ, the Son of God, that you may think, "Well, this is impossible. I can't stoop that far. I can't be that humble. I can't sacrifice that much." But you know what? You have no idea of the deep, profound, or vast, incomprehensible sacrifice that really took place until you start looking at what Christ actually did. You see, the pattern of humility is seen all through the New Testament. Our Lord had no home. He basically had no clothes on his back. He had a bunch of followers that were it's almost like little children following him. This is part of his humiliation. Now, the second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is head over all things, the Son of God, he said that the birds have their nest. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When he arrived at his coronation in John chapter 12, he came into the city not riding a white horse, which would have been characteristic of a general or of someone in victory, but riding not even a donkey, but the colt of a donkey, a symbol, there again, of humiliation. You can't go anywhere in the New Testament about the life of Christ, read any section without seeing humility. In John chapter 13, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And none of them were even going to begin to even think about stooping and washing someone's feet. That was the job of a slave. And there was no slave that night because they had to meet in secrecy in a borrowed room. So the Lord takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around himself, washes the disciples' feet. As a lowest task of lows, he says, "What I've done to you is what I want you to do for each other." That probably was a shocking moment for them. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If you've seen me do this, you need to do this as well. It's basically what he said in John 13. But in Luke 22, there was a dispute among those about which one's going to be the greatest, which was a rather common thing to talk about. The king of the Gentiles lords it over them that those who have authority over them are to be called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Man, this should have been shocking teaching to them. It's not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. The greatest one is the one who reclines at the table. The lowliest one is the one who serves him. He said, I come not to recline at the table, but to serve. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then in Matthew chapter 23, he says this, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, Christ is our pattern. Though he made his life crystal clear that he had come to humble himself, he is a model of humility. And I want you to know, we can't really copy that, can we? I mean, you know, you can only go so far in saying this before you realize, you know, Christ coming down from heaven, I mean, that's the highest place you can be in heaven. We didn't have our start there. We can't have that as our beginning. We can't copy his deity. We don't possess that. We can't emulate or even touch his perfection or his redemptive power or work, but we can have as our pattern his selfless humility. That is what he is giving to us. And so verse 5 is a transition to get us into verse 6 through 8, in which we will look at the picture of his humility. The picture of his humility is number 3 on the outline. Number 1, we saw the proclamation of humility. Number 2, the pattern of humility, which is found in verse 5. And then number 3 is the picture of humility. It's an amazing thing to look at in verse 6. And I want you to see this. And this is a bit confusing for us, but he says in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I know it's tough to understand these verses like this sometimes, but let me just give you this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, this is to say he is God. This is a deity, divinity. This is the eternal God. This emphasizes the point from which humility begins. And this is where we begin to see it begins there. He is by nature the form of God, or it means he's fully God, truly God. He has always been, he will always be. So he starts from the vantage point of absolute, complete deity. He is God. He is creator. Nothing was made without him. That is why John chapter 1 says, and Colossians 1 agrees with it, and Hebrews 1 agrees with it, that he is creator. He is the exact representation of God. He is God. So he starts much higher than we could ever start. But yet, we have to start. And he goes much lower than we could ever go. As Christians, we've been blessed. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, anointed by God, justified by God, glorified, one day promised eternal blessings. But yet, it can't be the same. Even with all these privileges, which are ours only by mercy and grace, we are certainly are still sinful. So we don't start from where our Lord started. He existed in this word that is given to us in the Greek, in the form of God. Existed in a word that is, it has to do with a continuance of his condition. He existed. It's a present active participle. It's a stated fact. In this case, he has always existed. Now that, boy, when you look at that, it's actually an amazing thing. But in verse 6, he existed in the form of God. Well, what do we mean by form? Well, it's a word that actually means truly or fully the being of a person. And there's two words he could have used here, and I'm not going to get into all of the what the second word is, but this word is a word that is essential, means essential nature of something. The other word would have meant an appearance of it. But this word means basically this, and you can make a note of this. It means in the form of God, it means that in the form of God, meaning it never changes. He's always going to be in the form of God. That's why the Hebrews can say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. And so this word that he gives us here for form is that essential nature of God which cannot change. Now that becomes important as we get into this because we realize that no matter what else we read here, he's always going to be in the form of God. In other words, he's always going to be in that form that can't change. That God can appear as light, and God can appear as fire, and God can appear as other things. God appeared in human form. His outward always was changing. His inward never changed. His inward being or nature can never change. We don't need to forget that in this passage. So let me go on with this. He has always been God by nature. In other words, it says here, who although he existed in the form of God, notice existed, that means that ever since there ever was anything, God was there. That means basically he's claimed to have always been God. And this is why the Jews hated him. They desired to kill him because they understood him claiming to be God. And for them, it meant blasphemy. They said to him, basically, you blaspheme because you say you're equal to God. Well, he was equal to God. That happened to be the truth. He was God. He will always be God. So that's where he starts. But notice what it says next. You did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I know you can look at this and think, okay, you've already lost me. Well, just remember, form of God means he's always been truly God. And then it says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me just break this down just a little bit. He did not consider that equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means that in the form of God, equality with God could not or did not become grasped. The term here has to do with the fact that he is in the form of God, which means he's equal to God, but it means that it was something that he was not willing to hold on to. In other words, he wasn't going to grasp hold of it, cling to it, and never let it go. In fact, the verb means to grasp, or the idea of robbery or clutching something, taking the prize or embraced or held tightly to let it go. He was willing, in other words, to let it go. Look at how he says it. Who, although he existed in the form of God, or you could say it like this, who, although he has always been truly God, he was willing to let go of something. That's interesting. So he existed as God, but what does that mean in the form of God? It says in the next line, he was equal with God. He did not hold tightly to that equality. You see, I understand that when we get to this point, We are looking at something that is beyond our comprehension, because as I've told you many times, I am the leader of this as far as a pea brain. My brain won't let me understand this. But this is saying that he was equal with God. He did not hold tightly to that equality. He was willing to become lower in the incarnation, and it started in his own mind. He was not willing to cling to that. In other words, he was not going to, it's saying here that he did not want to hold on to it so that he couldn't take this. He was saying he was willing to let go of it. He will not cling to all that is his in the second person of the Trinity. He will not cling to all of that. The incarnation then began with an unselfishness. It began with the willingness to be humbled. But then he gives us something else. Look at what it says in verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Emptied himself. This is profound. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean like what you might think it means. It doesn't mean he just emptied himself of all deity. Profound introduction to this. In fact, this is why this is called one of the great kenosis passages of the Bible. And that kenosis means a self-emptying. And it has to do with the incarnation. He emptied himself of those things which were by his virtue of being God. This is the self-emptying of the Son of God. It's a magnificent expression. It's a graphic expression. It's the completedness of self-renunciation and the refusal to cling to or grasp, hold on tightly those things which he could have held on to. He didn't. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of deity. I want you to hear this. This is very important theologically for us. He did not empty his deity. In other words, he maintained his deity. If he had emptied his deity, he would have ceased to be. And since he is eternal God and has always been eternal God, he cannot cease to exist. And since he is the same yesterday and today and forever, his nature was altered. In his nature, nothing in his nature was altered. He didn't become less than God to become incarnate person of Christ. No. He didn't become less than God so that he became, maybe if some writers actually say, he was half God and half man. No, don't ever allow yourselves to say that. He was not half God, half man, or half man in any kind of a concoction. When it says he emptied himself, it did not remove one single bit of the divine nature of God. Nothing in his deity. He did not exchange it for something. Mark this, he did not exchange deity for humanity. It wasn't subtraction. What did he empty himself of? And this is where we're going to end the lesson, because we're going to go through about 7 things he emptied himself of. The scripture is clear that these are the things the scripture says. First, he emptied himself for the heavenly glory. Can you imagine the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, with the full omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, and the immutability, setting those aside, those attributes that belong to his heavenly glory, to be confined to a human body? John 17, our Lord comes to the end of his life and he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There again, he had this glory before this. That tells us he gave up his glory. He veiled himself. He covered it up. And of course, you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:32. He pulled back that veil, so that the disciples there, those three, could see that glory. And boy, did they see it. So he gave up his glory. Number two, he yielded authority to the Father. He yielded his authority to the Father. Although the Gospel of John says, all through the Gospel of John, it says, I only do what the Father tells me. I do the Father's will. I do not my will, but the Father's will. Thy will be done. And then Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience. Imagine this. He steps out of eternity to learn obedience. He learned obedience by submitting to the authority that he was willing to let go of to the Father. Can you make sense of that? So here he gives up the full expression and manifestation of his omnipresence, omnipotence, immutable glory, and yields in submission. Let me tell you something. He yielded up the glory. He was confined to a body, and he yielded to the authority of the Father. He also gave up the prerogatives of God as God. He could have said, in fact, in Matthew 24, he could have called a legion of angels to deliver him from the agony he was going through. But he didn't do that. He gave up the right to use his omnipotence, his power. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "He who was rich became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich." Man, he's given up his wealth, his riches in heaven, so that we might become. Isn't that amazing? It means that he was willing to do all of this and to be reduced to a man, very little place to even look at without seeing humility when we look at the life of Christ. But I think that the thing he gave up most was amazing, was he gave up relationship to the Father, because on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He did not give up deity. He confined his heavenly glory to a human body. Thus he gave up the glory that was always his. He gave up the authority that was his. But number four, he gives up, and it says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, a slave. He became a slave to God, in verse 7 says. John 17 says he was the proston theon, face to face with God in equality. That's talking about in the incarnation, he became a slave to God, took on the form of a slave. Notice that the word form is used again here, same word found in verse 6. It means the essential nature. It doesn't mean he wore a slave's robe. It means he literally became a slave. He actually became a slave. He became what he says in Luke 22:27. "I was one among you as one who serves like a slave." Matthew 20:28. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we see, as we said earlier, he's always borrowing because he had nothing. Like a slave, he owned nothing. He had a borrowed place to be born. He had a borrowed place to lay his head. He had a borrowed place, had to borrow a boat to get across to the ocean to preach. He had to borrow an animal on which to ride to his own coronation, or which was a fake coronation. He had to borrow a room at the Passover. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He emptied himself of those. And then the next one is in verse 7 also, which would be number 5. "Being made in the likeness of man," verse 7 says, after being a bondservant, form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, and then he draws into that, "and found in the appearance of a man." So what he's saying is, being made in the likeness of man, he went right by the angels and became one of us. Again, the Greek term here means the essential attributes of humanity. You know what this means? It means he had the essential attributes of a slave, the essential attributes of humanity. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Remember, he was 12 years old. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son of a woman made under the law. In Hebrews chapter 2, it even gets into this. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, here's what I want you to hear. I know I'm going fast and I'm going through this and it's tough. But I want you to hear this. And that is this. This is telling us, beginning in verse 6 and going through 7 and 8, that in the incarnation, God was man. In other words, he was fully God, not half God, and he didn't exchange being God to become a man. Get this, he is fully God and also fully man. He maintains the essential nature of being fully God, and then here in verse 7, excuse me, he is maintaining the essential nature of being fully man. You talk about profound. He's fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, God in nature and essence, man in nature and essence, being found in appearance as a man. In other words, taking the appearance of man, he advances the being in the form of man. Having become man, he was recognized as a man. Hebrews 5:7 calls it the days of his flesh, the appearance, the outward manifestation of a man. He was not merely a man, he was the God-man. This is a great theological truth that you should never get stumbled on. Jesus wasn't a man and exchanged the eternality of God to become a man. No, he added to it. He's fully God, fully man. You see, that was his essential being. On the outside, he appeared as a man. In fact, that's what people thought of him. He was nothing but a man. He looked like a man. That's what got him in trouble. He didn't look like a Messiah. He talked like a man. He walked like a man. He acted like a man. He was a man. He was in the appearance of man. Now, however, in this passage, in the appearance of God, who is also man in his appearance. Can you figure that one out? No, you can't. But look at what he says next in this. In verse 8, and being found in the appearance of man, look at what it says. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. And I know I want to hurry here, but he humbled himself. We're going down and down. It's almost like we've been going down in the steps. He says, obedient to the point of death, submission. He was willing to die for us. The depth of how low he would come. He would come all the way to death, to take my life from me. I lay it down of myself. It was a voluntary death as a slave to the Father's will. It was not easy. He went to the cross with strong crying and tears, sweating as if it were drops of blood in the garden, realizing that he would be under the wrath of God in an experience that would alienate him. That is how low he went. But notice what it says at the end of verse 8. Even death on a cross. Why the cross? Here's why the cross. Because it was the most humiliating, the most ugliest, embarrassing kind of death, the most painful torture that anyone could die. Hanging naked in front of everyone was reserved only for slaves. He died a slave's death. It was hated by the Jews. In Deuteronomy 21, whoever dies on a tree is cursed by God. And he was the ultimate in human degradation. This is where he bears our curse on the tree. Galatians 3. The humility is actually overwhelming. But then that brings me to number 4. Number 1, the proclamation. Number 2, the pattern. Number 3, the picture of humility. But number 4, the point. What's the point that Paul is making here? The point is that humility is alien to pride. You see, all this is talking about, if you're not in humility of spirit, you're in pride. You have pride. You have self-will, self-promotion. You have demanding what you want. Here's what Paul is saying. Do you understand how ugly that looks compared to what Christ did for us? Do you understand that he who deserved to be where he was, and who he was, fully didn't hold on to that? He deserved to stay in heaven, but came all the way down, all the way to death. Not just any death, but the death on a cross. You talk about an amazing humiliation. You talk about an amazing humility. He did that to die for us. He did this because, we go back to verse 3, he did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit or humility with humility of mind to regard others more important than himself. That's him looking at us and taking our place on the cross. That's why we can say how unsearchable or God's judgment, how unfathomable are his ways. No one could ever imagine a God all through time like this. There were no such deities, false gods that existed in the world like this. Demons would not invent deities like this. Why would they have said, well, if the Son of God is arriving, if we have a God who's coming, And we're going to make a great place for him. We're going to make sure he's born into wealth and make sure he's educated and all this stuff with honor and dignity. But like the psalmist said, God's judgments are a great deep. A great deep. This is a profound truth. And so Paul's point itself is a marvelous because we understand that in doing this, he brought us salvation. Because of this passage and what we see as the result of it, he brought salvation by his death and his resurrection. But you know, that's really not Paul's point in telling us this. His point is this. Do you think you have more rights to what you think is yours than he had what was his? In other words, we have rights. We think I have certain things that are pertaining to me, and I have a right to those things. Well, really? Do you think you have more rights to those than Christ had to his? Well, if you do, you can't humble yourself. I don't know any other attitude as ugly as that one. I am more privileged than the Son of God. Can you imagine saying that to him? No, you couldn't do that. I should have what I want. I demand what I want. What I expect is what I demand. There's nothing more uglier than that. Really, we could take this and say, well, Paul's point is to say, look in the mirror and you can ask yourself, who do you think you are? It is true that you're a believer, as part of a chosen royal priesthood, a holy nation, all those things. But that's all by mercy and grace. God didn't just give those to you because you earned them. You don't have anything that you earned. It's all grace. So when you say it like this, you would have to ask yourself. There is a special standing before the Lord, and I have it. I'm a child of God. But that's because God gave it to me. You are indwelt by the Lord himself, and even the Father has taken up residence in us. The Holy Spirit as well. You are the living temple of God. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are chosen, predestined, adopted to be conformed to the image of Christ, called for an eternal purpose and glory. We are all of that, but it's not inherently due to anything in us. So who am I to assert my rights? You see, if this passage does anything, it ought to say, I surrender my rights. I really don't have rights. Father, I pray this. Every marvelous blessing, every privilege that we have, we would have to say, Father, thank you for the merciful gift of divine grace. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the merciful gift of divine grace. We are nothing in ourselves. We have nothing to boast about. We can only boast on the fact that you love us. That it is self-centered for believers to place themselves on a level that's higher than you. We couldn't even imagine doing that. And we realize, Father, that we are never more like Satan than when we are in opposition to one another and we are causing a disunity in your body. That is when we are more like Satan. We're followers of him. Father, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to have that. We want to hate pride like you hate pride. We want to desire humility like you desire humility. We want to be able to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that if there's any exaltation, that you will exalt us in due time. Father, thank you for this message. Pray that it will ring true in our own hearts as we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.